that Steve is a fundraiser. And where would you like the proceeds to go, Steve? Because why would I assume from you it's the Benin missions trip? No, okay. All righty, okay. Okay, Steve has some election concerns on his mind. Has fun, needs money. Okay. All righty. Invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. And what we really want to do this morning is a little different. Well, it's not that different. We want to praise the Lord and read the Word, and we want to pray. But I want to kind of serve notice on you this morning as we go into this week in the nation of very focused intercession. I just want to provoke you, encourage you. I want to very strongly, pastorally exhort you to relate to what God is doing within the body of Christ and really wholeheartedly commit this week to seek the Lord and to intercede on behalf of your neighborhood and your church and your city and your nation. And for the thousands that are coming in to pray this week for the nation, we have a crucial responsibility as those called to the city to seek its peace. And as Jeremiah the prophet says, come on, pray for it. Pray for it. It's not an option extra, and it's not a suggestion, because our lives and our peace are absolutely bound up. Do you know that? With what happens in this city, as our lives are absolutely bound up in what happens in the nation. We are not free from some of the consequences that come upon neighborhood cities and nations. And we need to pray and cry out to the Lord. We have a motivating interest. Let me just read Nehemiah chapter 1. Follow as I read. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, this is after all his praying, this isn't just the prayer. And then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. As we go into this week of intercession, I think it behooves us to take some inventory. We need to read the signs of the times now, or we'll be reading the writing on the wall later. And that is a word to the society at large and to the people of God in particular. As we focus this week on a week of prayer, it's probably unlikely that there'll be any mention of this in any paper that you pick up, particularly in this city. You all know how selective things are. I was reading a commentary this week when a non-Christian journalist was bewailing the fact, as a journalist with integrity, that the day that probably between 8 and 10 million people in this nation were praying for the persecuted worldwide in tens of thousands of churches across this nation. Which, by the way, is a more significant constituency of this nation's population than just about any cause that gathers on the mall at any time in this nation. Not a single mention anywhere. Not in any major newspaper. Although he did concede that a few days later in some sub-paragraph in a New York Times article, there was a passing reference to it. No acknowledgement of the concerns and heart of the body of Christ for the persecuted. We live in a pretty twisted context. It's amazing, isn't it, that you could go outside some of our public buildings in this city and you could cuss God out all you wanted, but there'd be an objection if you knelt down and prayed. It's quite salutary for us to be reminded as we come to seek God this week that it was only 10 years ago, only 10 years ago, that this nation was riding an extraordinary high. The year preceding 1990, 1989 was described in the press as the year of the century. Following Operation Desert Storm, the president had a 95% rating. And quoting those in power who spoke to us over the airwaves, the quote was, "No one doubts America anymore." Meanwhile, President Bush has moved on, and Saddam Hussein is still there. And at the end, the beginning of this decade, this last decade of the last millennium, these were the kind of quotes that were ringing in this nation. "It is springtime in America once again. America has never been younger and never been more filled with hope. America has the power," these are all direct quotes, "to begin the world over again. We have reached the vernal equinox of the human spirit." And here's quite an interesting and somewhat terrifying quote. "We have reached that moment in history as a nation when the light has finally exceeded the darkness." And the U.S. News and World Report reported at the beginning of the last decade of the last century that America was entering the most promising moment of its history. There are many godly commentators, prophetic commentators, on what has been happening in our nation. And I really gain a great deal by listening to them and reading them and pursuing the whole issue of the once and future role of faith in our nation. But suffice it to say, it isn't hyperbolic for us as the people of God to agree that this is a significant time of reckoning in our nation. I remember once many years ago, Oz Guinness describing his son coming to him and saying, "How old is America, Daddy?" And this was several years ago, and at that point it was 209, and he said, 209, to which his little kid asked the next question, "And when is she going to die, Daddy?" As you've heard me say from this pulpit on other odd occasions, we as a culture and as a civilization are already living deep into grace time. There is no educated civilization in history that has lasted more than 200 years manifesting what we are manifesting now in our national life. I say that to let you know we are deep into the heartland of God's grace. There are some obvious points to note about any society and any culture. The bottom line is that the strength of a culture has always been shown to be related to the power of its beliefs to exert influence. And that crisis in culture occurs consistently when faith loses its power. And it doesn't always happen suddenly in the culture. The frightening thing is that we die slowly. It is a long, debilitating vigil. And one of the eerie things that is written into the foundational statements of our nation is that the Constitution of this country offers a republic, but there is a qualifying phrase, if you can keep it. So it is not a right or a possession at any price. And this nation has gone through significant times where it has taken upon itself the role of a new Israel, and I don't want to get into that theology this morning, but I would just say in passing that even if that was true, if you take the role, you take the responsibilities. And you will be held accountable to what you say your calling is. And one of the great things that this nation has often said about itself and said that it has almost been a messianic nationalism and what has been called historically American exceptionalism. And as we come to the place of prayer this week, I'm reminded of a quote of a man who said, looking at the desolation around our nation, we have not been immune to the corruption of power. America has not been the exception. And as you know, in our culture, and we're gearing up for another election, and I think you know my heart in these matters. I'm not here. My calling is not to wave flags and draw your attention to endless political agendas of men. My responsibility as a pastor and a servant of God is to call you to an open Bible and to problem solve what's happening in front of an open heaven. But as we approach this new election, looking back on the past, we have gone through a significant shift in our country. We are not dealing with issues of character anymore, but of capital. We're not dealing with issues of morals, but money. The issue no more is about traditional Christian spirituality. It's mainly about spending. And the bottom line is, as you'll probably remember after the last election, the evangelical church in this nation pretty well voted no differently on issues to people who don't claim any allegiance to Jesus Christ. And the most important issue at the exit poll for professing Christians leaving the polling booth was the economy. I want to suggest we reap what we sow. I don't know if you read your papers, but it's been a pretty shaking week reading the paper. There was a very interesting, very significant article in the Star section of the Washington Post. I think it was on Friday. It may have been Saturday morning. The days are blurring for me at the moment. About what it was describing as the new spirituality. It was an article, a well-researched article on New Age spirituality and the whole kind of pantheon of, you know, occult allegiances that are involved in that, basically saying, we've worked it out with the media, we've worked it out with entertainment, we've worked it into business. And as you know, New Age spirituality has absolutely worked its tentacles into modern American business and training and management training. And they say, now it is time to influence and take the public, most public places of political power in this nation. And so much of what is happening in our city, even today and this weekend, if you read the placards, it is about going for the most public places of political power and influence. No holds barred. And I've got to believe and feel that it is on the heart of God that the supernaturalism of divinity will have a say in the public place before the supernaturalism of the demonic. I think those of you who gather here regularly know me well enough to know I'm not interested in conspiracy theories that neck jerk the people of God after the next thing racing through town. But what I do believe very quietly and very soberly, and I want to warn you as the people of God, that things are going to happen in terms of the public spirituality of the public processes of this nation faster than you think. Faster than you think. And it gets quite eerie. I was talking to Steve and Elizabeth and Steve and I were talking last night, and I'm telling you, the rate at which the prophet and the beast are coming together in revelation terms in the political processes of our own nation, I think bear some examination. Because what the Bible describes as the false prophet and the whole hellhole of spirituality that goes with it is flexing its muscles, is voicing, and has intent to influence in the highest places of authority and of power. And I don't know where you think we are as a nation. We've gone through some interesting phases in our lifetime. Many of us here, living through the 60s, experienced that national perplexity and the rebellion against cultural authority. There are many of you here, many of us, you know, the hippie generation that were part of it. Rebellion against cultural authority. And then 20 years later, the hippies grow old and have kids. And we hit the 80s, which was a time of significant nostalgia in this nation for moral authority. It was a decade in which, for example, many Christian works found real ease of communication, and it was kind of okay to talk about the family and Judeo-Christian values and traditional values, and there was a real openness and an attempt at restoration. But I think it would be only true to say that there's a great sense of failure in that at the moment in this nation. It hasn't lingered. Again, please hear me. I'm talking safely within the church to brothers and sisters in the family. I have no axe to grind against anybody, but I was just reading the paper this morning, and you know, I remember the day years ago when Tipper Gore was on the board of a work called Parents Against Rock Music, you know, bemoaning the influence on a young generation, who was the same woman who's addressing the RFK Stadium last night. One of the sad things that's happened in our nation, and you know it's seductive. I hope you all know that living in this city. The spirits of seduction in this city are unbelievable. And they don't just happen to politicians. You know, the unholy trinity of money, sex, and power is alive and well in our city. And our city is full of rich young rulers and their wives who get to that point at the public place and turn their backs at the point of final cost. And I want to serve notice maybe on some of you. Maybe some of us need to get prepared to be a whole lot more downwardly mobile in the last 20, 30 years of our life. Because I don't think the career ladder and the destiny vocation ladder of this world is going to hack it too well with a lot of Christians that are intent to follow Jesus. It's going to be harder and harder to achieve influence and even status and position, because we're going to be believing things and saying things that are increasingly not kosher. I'm looking at, it's Trish McKim down here. You just need half an hour conversation with Trish McKim to find out what is happening at some of the highest levels of corporate life in this nation. And we're facing some pretty stark possibilities. One possibility is just a complete, no holds barred, unfettered rule of secularist belief. Or else maybe just facing a slow decline. And maybe mixed into that, the manipulation of traditional religion, but definitely manipulated. I think we're like a culture that has mono. It's not like anything disastrous, you know, it's not like it's massive bleeding, but it's just this chronic case of mono. How many of you had mono? Know what I'm talking about? You know, we can all produce yuppie religion and kiss Jesus and bow to the God of American civil religion, which you've heard me say before, the God of American civil religion is not the God of the Bible and the God of heaven and earth. Or there can be a reformation and a revival in our time like none would believe. That is a possibility. And I believe that's on the heart of God. A move of God that is spiritual and biblical and theological depth and all the social and political relevance that you want, where belief and behavior are joined together again. God said, do not put asunder what God has put together. We separated belief and behavior. We've put asunder what God has put together. And I guess the question for the body of Christ in a week like this is this too much to believe for? What's your answer? Is it too much to pray for? Is the weight of sin too big to be lifted? Has the apostasy of the nation gone too far? We can talk about the consequential issues of the fight in the war of independence in the 18th century, or slavery in the 19th century, or the depression of the 20th century. It's open for grabs. The question is, what will mark this century? Secular or spiritual? And it's exactly what the prophets continued to confront, particularly Jeremiah, as he looked with desolation on the nation of Israel and cried, oh, the horror. The word he used was horror. Same word, same idea the psalmist uses when he stops long enough to contemplate what is going on around him. And I think one of the points of conviction for the Church of Jesus Christ should be this, that it's more often than not the non-Christian commentators that have a perception of the horror and the darkness of the abyss. That's why I think it's important to read non-Christian commentators. Sometimes I catch the cry of desolation more from them than I do from self-seeking commentators within the church. We've all got an axe to grind. That's why I love certain novelists, and that's why I love writers like Joseph Conrad, who understood what it was when they took their heroes out to a place where there was nothing left. And he makes his characters look into the abyss and they all shout, oh, the horror. As they're confronted with what life is like, separated from the living God. Throughout Scripture, there is a consistent prophetic appeal to the leaders of the nation and of the church and to the people, an appeal from God to call upon him. Jeremiah 27:18 says, if they have the word of the Lord, let them plead with the Lord. In other words, the evidence that you have the word of the Lord is not based on how much reading you've been doing. Let me put it this way. Maybe it's based more on how much pleading we are doing. In other words, God says that the evidence of our knowledge and understanding of the word is going to be evident in our responsiveness to that word, which says, seek me and plead for that which needs to be pleaded for. So if our reading doesn't produce the pleading, if I can put it that way, something is wrong. And I've referred you in times past, in other contexts of teaching, when we've looked, for example, at those bowls of revelation, that bowl of iniquity that the Bible says is being filled. But thank God it's not the only bowl. There is a bowl that receives the intercession of the saints. And the call of the people of God at this time is, oh God, stay your hand. Pour not out the consequences of the bowl of iniquity. Spill out the fruit of the bowl of intercession. And in a way, our prayers and our intercessory prayers, if you like, are pouring into that bowl, even as iniquity is poured into another. And as you come this week and as you focus, maybe the Lord will ask you to fast and pray. Whatever he says unto you, do it. But essentially, when we talk about having a week like this as a church in the nation for intercessory prayer, intercession is prayer offered for others as directed and energized by the Holy Spirit. It is when we stand in the gap, as it were, between others and God to plead on their behalf in the Spirit. And how many of you know sometimes that takes some significant working of God in your own heart to even want to stand in the gap for somebody else, because you suddenly realize you don't want to. They don't deserve that anybody stands in the gap. Celia and I were out driving back from somewhere last night, and we were on the roads around here, and the streets, 1 o'clock in the morning, filled thousands without a shepherd. I mean, the brokenness, you can smell it and you can touch it. And there's no point in being misled by all the obnoxious bravado. Sin is always flagrant and blatant and aggressive and hostile. It's such a smokescreen. It's such a demonic smokescreen of the brokenness of the heart. And we're called to stand in the gap. And in fact, Psalm 106:23 tells us that because Moses, quote, stood in the breach before God, it says God moved in mercy. How many of you know you wouldn't want it at your door for God saying you never moved, you never stood there? That's why the Bible sometimes faces with the fact that there is a possibility that another's blood is on our hands. The cry of God through the prophets is consistent. The cry of God through the prophet Ezekiel has not changed. God says, I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land. And the question is raised, who is them? And you go through the list. Well, priests, and you can say, well, I am a priest. Officials and princes, thank goodness I'm not an official and prince. It's their responsibility. Prophets, thank God I'm not a prophet. That's their responsibility. Verse 29, the people. I got some word for you, my heart and yours. We is them. We is them. The New Testament after Jesus opens with a brilliant theology of prayer. Have you noticed it? We are all priests, prophets, kings. There is no exclusion. You will never find prayer or intercession presented in the New Testament as some kind of specialist spiritual gifting. You've probably also noticed that there's nowhere in the New Testament that kind of draws attention to, and by the way, these are the top 10 stellar intercessors. What you find is that it is a call, not just for some people, not just for some special group. It is presented as the responsibility of all the church, and all are called to stand in the gap. And so the question is raised, why don't we? And maybe you can give your own reasons, and I can give mine, but we need to bring those reasons to God. Not least of which is we're too consumed with self to pray for others, so bound still by self-absorption, by the anxieties that Jesus spoke about, the cares of this world. And we have to confess before God, we're not like Jesus. We want to be like Jesus in every other way, but not like Jesus in this. Hey, we've come here to church today to be ministered unto, not to pray. Don't expect me to drive 30 miles for a prayer meeting, or 5 miles for a prayer meeting. I'm here to be ministered to, not to minister. Well, we're not like Jesus, whoever lives to make intercession for us. Dear ones, the breaches in the walls, the broken places, the gaps are going to take a whole lot more than church programs. The Bible says they require our petitions. It's going to take a lot more than intervention by our efforts. It will take intercession in the Spirit. And why are there gaps? Because the hedges and the walls are broken down. There probably isn't one of us in this church this morning that hasn't been confronted by the Lord on a breaking down of a wall, whether it's in personal life or individual family life. the breaking of walls in the church and community and city and nation. And the Bible is so realistic, and it reminds us that gap standing is dangerous to your health. It is dangerous to our comforts and our agendas. But if we stop long enough to ask what happens if the breaches are not filled, we discover again the vulnerability, the incursions of the enemy to subvert and destroy. The image in the Old Testament of the walls broken down of the field where the enemy squanders the crop and tramples the vineyards and allows the establishment of a counterfeit rule and order. And that's why there has been such a consistent call of God for strategic solidarity at the place of intercession. And I just am simply reaffirming this morning, unashamedly, for everyone in this congregation and for my own heart at the beginning of this week, want to reaffirm that this place of standing in the gap for community and neighbor and city and friend and nation, all of us have been called to it. We are all called to be restorers of the breaches. And that we will intercede for a work of restoration in our day as Nehemiah, which is why I read that, as Nehemiah did in his. So that we can say that where there was brokenness in the walls, we can say with Isaiah the prophet, we have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous may enter. And the call of God on the people of God is to be gatekeepers and to be gap standers, so that the enemy will not go through the gaps, but the people of God will go through the restored gates. Let me just close my comments, because I want to encourage you and equip you just for a few minutes as you come to this place of intercession this week, just by drawing your attention to some simple points out of this chapter, Nehemiah 1, to encourage you to pray. And I want you to note some simple things. First of all, verse 2, I want you to note that Nehemiah chose to take an initiative. And I urge you in your own life, take an initiative. Don't wait for somebody else. Take an initiative to engage this call of God upon your life. Verse 3, he gets information. Verse 4, he goes into intercession. Verse 7, he doesn't pray arrogantly from a distance. There is identification with those he's praying for. He says, me, I, we. And verse 11, it doesn't end in some private prayer closet. There is engagement. There is involvement. There is follow through. Praying for the lost is followed through by talking and sharing Christ and living for Christ. Back to verse 2. Verse 2, he says, I questioned them. There has got to be a move beyond self-interest and the boundaries of our own preoccupations with schedules and jobs and current needs and responsibilities. Find out what's going on. Discern after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Why is he moved to do this? Because verse 3, he's seen that there's great trouble, disgrace, the walls are broken, the gates are burned with fire. And how many of you know when you see that, that doesn't make for a cute little prayer list? It's like something, it's like a hand grenade has been thrown in there. There's no manageable prayer list that we can just cook up out of our own minds for that. And what you see in this man of God that needs to happen in us is moving from the general and from the distant observations. There are plenty of cultural commentators. We don't need any more cultural commentators. Leave that to somebody else. What we can do is get personal in the confrontation and engagement. Yes, it's about recognizing the need, but the call of God is to move beyond recognizing the need to what somebody has called as a baptism of reality, getting a revelation in the Spirit of things as they really are. Alan Redpath. He was a great teacher of the word. Remember him when I was a boy going to hear him. He used to speak at the Keswick camps. Extraordinary man of devotion, a kind of Oswald Sanders character, said this: "You are never used of God to bring blessing until God has opened your eyes and made you see things as they are. There is no other preparation for Christian work than that. Seeing it as it really is. And when you see what it is really like, what you discover is that it is utterly destructive to be outside the will of God." I've spoken to people all week in my home and in other places and listened to the testimonies of their heart pouring out. And oh, the revelation, and oh, the safety to be this side of Jesus and this side of the resurrection, but to that awesome revelation of how destructive life is outside the will of God. The wages of sin really are death, and the soul that sins really will die. And everything about the gospel, of course, isn't kosher anymore in our society. That we will give account, or that there is a judgment, or that there is salvation and no other than Jesus, or that there is going to be an end to all things. Nehemiah says when he saw, he says, verse 4, "I heard these things, I sat down." At some point, we've got to stop. This doesn't happen in a snack mode. At some point, we've got to stop. Long enough to let it sink in. Think, man, think. Absorb the shock. Stop long enough to get desperate in the presence of God. Get dependent on God. Get determined that we're not going to make it our wallowing place. And it says he wept. And it says, "For some days I moaned and I fasted." Again, I don't know who said this. It was just a quote I picked up along the years where somebody said, "No one can build the ruins that they haven't wept over." You can't build the ruins that you haven't wept over. It's not about getting a new team together and slapping a few bricks and dressing up the community. It's not about fixing it without feeling it. And it's a terrible thing if the people of God have lost the sense of the price paid for sin or the price paid to save. Sin is not a statistic. It's not just about, oh, another virginity lost, another abortion performed, another divorce settled, another body bleeding, another needle stuck, another affair consummated down the street, another child abused, another member of another race slandered, another parent rejected, another bitterness harbored, another rumor started, another government toppled. Sin isn't just a statistic. Who can bear the weight of it? One of the most aggressive, blatant enemies of Christianity in the history of modern British philosophy, a man called Bertrand Russell, himself towards the end of his life had to admit, and he used an image that is just a haunting image that I've never forgotten, when he said that walking through life, he said, it began to feel to him like walking over barely cooled lava, that at any moment you just might fall in to the fiery depths. Man, for all his antagonism to Jesus, he knew something of what it was like to live without him. Which doesn't mean we are called to tread smugly as the people of God. Because at the end of the day, when your soul has been satisfied, beware lest you get fat. That was the word of the Lord to the Israelites in Deuteronomy. And maybe I should ask the question as we come to week of prayer, why should the cries of the sinner and the sinned against be louder than the cries of those who know God? And I want to urge you, take time in your life to survey the ruins. Take a long, hard look. And maybe we are first called to mourn indifference. And it's a good question to ask in a week like this, what actually affects us. Because I would suggest the extent we're affected is the extent to which we'll act. What are the broken walls that we see? Is it possible that we need the heart to be moved in order for the hand to be moved? What are the broken places? What do you perceive in the brokenness of the lives around you? What walls in our own lives lie in ruins? And you know, sometimes it's less to do with rushing off to another conference or another seminar, but sitting down long enough to do what Nehemiah did. And for Nehemiah, there was no working without that intense and intimate weeping engagement with God. You can't force it. You can't fake it. There's no virtue in it for its own sake. That's just pride and arrogance. It's usually more private than public. Psalm 6, where the psalmist says, "My eyes are weak with sorrow. Away from me, all you who do evil. For the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. I know the Lord accepts my prayer." Or later in Psalm 119, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." Let me suggest some necessary things this week as you come to the place of prayer. First, I want to suggest the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith. You see, prayer is bringing the reality of all of this into the presence of God. And we are called to believe in the God we believe in. Now, there's also the necessity of facts. But I could give you every fact in the world to pray about, and that of itself, as you know. How many of you know facts have not moved us to intercede? There is a necessity of facts, but there's a prior necessity of faith. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I want you to note, you'll find this in the pattern of intercession in all the prayers of the Bible, where they always begin with who God is. Oh Lord, awesome God. That's why worship is absolutely integral to our understanding of intercession. Our faith that he is able to, because he's awesome. And not just that God is able to do something in our city, or God is able to do something in our nation. God, you're able, you're able, you're able. It's like God says, I know I'm able. Tell me something else. He wants to. He wants to. I'm sure the greatest heart cry of God is going to be, I wanted to, but you wouldn't let me. I wanted to, but you wouldn't let me. You wouldn't let me near that. You wouldn't let me near you. You wouldn't let me near him. You wouldn't let me near her. You wouldn't let me near that. I wanted to, but you wouldn't let me. He wants to. Why? Because he's the God who keeps his covenant of love. Necessity of faith as you come to pray. The necessity of hard, holy facts that we bring into the presence of God. He's not threatened by how bad it is. Thirdly, I've alluded to this, but I'll mention it again, the necessity of feeling. You will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. We need to reconnect with God's affections in order to have ours rekindled. Intercession is not bloodless. It's not calculating. It's in the face of the reality of broken walls and burned gates. It provokes boldness. How many of you know that your affections get stirred when you're intimate with God? Fourthly, the necessity of forgiveness. You see this in Nehemiah, pleading forgiveness. I confess the sins we Israelites. I was just thinking, we were singing that song earlier, holiness is what we need. And I was standing there trying to imagine myself singing that as the nation. As the nation singing that, holy, oh God, it's what we need. The place of identification that calls upon God for forgiveness. It was God's initiating word, return to me, and I will return to you. Turn from your evil ways and practices. And it says they repented in Zechariah and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserved, just as he determined to do. This is one unbelievable thing about grace. Fist at God saying, why did you do this to me? It's, you are just in all your ways. Now give me the grace to live. And we need to come in intercession with this necessity of forgiveness, responding to God by taking responsibility, especially for any reasons for unanswered prayer that are rooted in us. Unconfessed sin, unforgiven offenses, unbelief, unwarranted assumptions about ourselves or God or others, unspiritual motivations, pridefulness, dissatisfaction. Hey, it's even possible to pray for others out of anger. Did you know that? Sometimes a little vengeful spirit can get in there. Do good to them, oh God. Not really. Just extend the suffering and the pain just a little longer. Prove something to them. What a terrible misunderstanding that is of the heart of God. Necessity of faith, the necessity of holy facts. Bring them into the presence of God this week. Necessity of feeling, re-engaging the affections of God as you come to the place of prayer for your neighbors and friends. The necessity of forgiveness. And another necessity here is what I'm going to call the necessity of fellowship. I've already alluded to this. Your servants, your people, the prayer of your servants, we have acted. And there's a double fellowship here. It's not just fellowship with others who are praying. It's an identification because we're also a fellowship of sinners. And finally, I said a few minutes ago, it wasn't enough for Nehemiah just to stay in the prayer closet. It says, I was the cupbearer to the king. And the next chapter begins with him going to the king. And there is a real need for us as the people of God arising out of the place of intercession. One reason, actually, it could be said that the acts of outreach are insufficient is because the acts of intercession are insufficient. But one of the fruits of intercession and praying is, if it's of the Spirit of God, is going to be engagement and follow through. So lastly, the necessity of follow through. So after all this intercession, Nehemiah could look God in the eye and say, and now give your servant success today. I was cupbearer to the king. He wasn't empowered by his political connections or his position or his political access. All of our access to people is worthless if we are not using our access to God. It's not our position in the world. It's our position in the heavenlies. And he gets his request. And the moral of the message is, we won't stand in the gap for others unless we stand first before God. And the wall can't be rebuilt until the will is bent to the will of God. Hosea 10:12, church, it is time to seek the Lord. It is a day of trouble. It is a day of trouble. All those words that Nehemiah used there are right over us. It is a day of disgrace. It is a day of great enmity. And again, I'm not into cheap shock value, but I think the rate at which followers of Jesus will find themselves excluded from public process are far closer than we would like to think. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are faster than you know becoming an enemy of the state. So the issue is, let's make sure we're friends of God. Let's make sure we're friends of God. He has called us friends. Can I exhort you and encourage you this week? You may meet many people downtown who know Jesus or pray. Would you bless them? Anyone you meet has come to the city to pray. Will you welcome them in the name of Jesus?
And will you bless and not curse? Will you speak blessing? Remember, we learned this when we were dealing with prayer walking. Learn to bless and prophesy blessing in the name of the Lord. Speak peace. Prophesy peace. Prophesy mercy. Prophesy grace. Let it be soaking on those you met. We were saying that last night as we kind of drove through the crowds. As to, oh, peace, grace, mercy. Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you, as Nehemiah had to confess, that we are living in a day of trouble, Lord, in a day of disgrace. Lord, we do need to stop and think. The shame, Lord, and the shamelessness is something else, but we don't sit, Lord, and judge as those who are not guilty. And oh, Lord, as we sung this morning, we are the neediest candidates for maturing in a knowledge of you and for your work in our lives. We know something of the capacities of our own hearts. We know something, Lord, of the ability to have hard affections and hard hearts. And therefore, Lord, just as an act of consecration as a church at the beginning of this week, we choose, Lord, to set ourselves apart as holy unto you. And I pray, Lord, there will not be a person here but doesn't get a revelation of you and of your heart and of your covenant-keeping love for this nation, for this city, for our neighbors, and for our friends. And we ask, Lord, that in your grace and mercy, you will take your plow, and will you first plow our hearts? And turn them over, Lord. Turn them over. Make our hearts a place that can receive your seed, where it can grow without hindrance. And we ask, O Lord, that you will give us a burden, and we pray you'll give us a spirit of obedience that responds, that we might all stand in the gap. I pray your spirit will move and give focus and clarity to each of us, that you'll give us holy targets, and you will give us, Lord, those intercessory cries that we know in the spirit are hitting the mark because they're praying according to the will of God. And I pray, Lord, that you'll hear us in our affliction. We have, Lord, a wounded head. And we have a lacerated heart as a nation, O Lord. We are dying, Lord, slowly but irrevocably. We are living, Lord, on the gasoline of presumption and arrogance. We confess our desperate need of you, and we say, Lord, at this late hour, in wrath, will you please, please remember mercy. Mercy. Will you speak it into our own hearts, Lord? Will you speak it into our city? We pray, Lord, as so many in our city wake up after a night of reveling, we ask, Lord, that your spirit will brood over us. I pray that your presence will be frustrating to that which is evil and will be a roadblock to that which is insurgent. Because it's your grace, Lord, it's your grace. I pray that against all that which is demonic oppression, there'll be the holy suppression, as it were, of the love of God. Besiege our city. Around and about, and let not sin and let not the dragon triumph over us. Sin shall not have dominion over us. And therefore, Lord, we lift up the cross of Jesus Christ. We declare its efficiency. We declare its sufficiency for every sin. And we ask you to help us this week as your people to walk clean before you, clean hands and clean hearts. And I ask you, give each one of us an utterance in the Holy Spirit. Oh, shake the gates of hell. Subvert the citadels of Satan, I pray. In the name of Jesus, crucified, risen, ascended, glorified, exalted Jesus. Amen. I can't pray for you. We're going to close our service not with worship, but just with some moments of prayer. And I want to invite you, just with two or three around you, will you just now start to discharge a burden? You may need to ask the Lord to give you a burden. I want you to personalize it right now at the place of prayer, let it be your utterance, not mine. Maybe with two or three around you, your wife or a friend, just express what's on your heart. Let God hear it. And let's do that all together right now, just for a few minutes at the end of the service. Let's pray. Let's pray. While you're praying, I'm just going to ask Anne, could you sing over us that song you were singing before church today? How long? That cry of the prophets. How long will the land mourn? Just as we're praying. Let's pray, guys. Commit your week to the Lord. Ask God to give you a mouth that will speak His will, a heart. Personalize it. Confess your need. Confess your unengagement. How long, O Lord? How long? This question, but in asking how long, Lord, we want you to know this morning that the longings of our heart are deep after you. We pant after you, Lord. We seek you. We desperately need you. Therefore, we pray simply together, come and visit our land. How long will the land mourn? And Lord, we receive your word too to us. Sung over us, which is hold on. Hold on to the things that remain. Press on. Press on. And I will come to you. Will you help us this week, Lord, to walk right with you and right with everybody else in our lives? Will you help us to lift holy hands, clean hands, and come with a pure heart, nothing doubting, to the throne of grace? As the song says, Lord, may we come running to the mercy seat this week. And we pray holy success for your people. as they gather in this place, O Lord. And we thank you that greater will be the revelation of our God than the revelation of sin and our enemy. And therefore, Lord, will you bedew this place? Come as dew, come as storm, come as rain, come as wind. Will you present yourself here in the city this week? May there be reverberations from this place and holy shockwaves that'll bless this nation and usher thousands into the kingdom of God. Today, if you hear his voice, please do not harden your heart. I ask now, Lord, for a spirit of prayer to come upon each one of us as we go into this week, which we set apart as holy unto you. In Jesus' name, may the Lord bless you and keep you this week. May the Lord do good to you. May he speak to you. May he wake you every morning with an instructed tongue as you come to communication with him and with others. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being in church this morning. Pray for our brothers and sisters who aren't here in a way. We bless them. Take our love to them if you see them this week in the name of the Lord. And as you gather in the churches, in the home, in the home groups this week, the focus this week is getting on our knees, praying together and seeking the Lord. Please be there. It's a great place to be with a fellowship of saints. The Lord bless you.
Josh, where are you?